Well, last week, we saw Paul travel to Ephesus, a key destination early in his ministry, in his third missionary journey. And when he first arrived there, he did as he usually does. He spoke in the synagogue, and he had the freedom to do that for 3 months before some who opposed him rose up against him. And he chose to withdraw from the synagogue, taking some disciples with him. And he found another place to speak. He spoke daily in the school of Tyrannus for 2 years. And we're told that from this lecture hall, the gospel was spreading throughout Asia. And we pick up tonight with Paul still in Ephesus. As our title indicates, we will read of power encounters, both true and false. We're going to work through this passage under three headings. First of all, a true power encounter, verses 11 through 12. Secondly, a false power encounter, verses 13 through 16, and then responses in verses 17 through 20. A true power encounter, a false power encounter, and responses. We begin with the true power encounter in verses 11 and 12. Now God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons were brought from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out of them. Now, in the Greek, the very first word in this sentence is dunamis, which means powers or works of power. It's the word that's translated miracles here. And being in the first place in the sentence puts extra emphasis upon it. And the noun is modified by an adjective translated as unusual, in our text, in some other translations, as extraordinary. And what this tells us is that even for the miraculous, there was something unusual, something different, something beyond the ordinary in what was happening through Paul. And what seemed to make it so unusual and extraordinary is the means by which these things happened. We read even handkerchiefs or aprons were brought from his body to the sick. Now, of course, as miracles go, we've seen many miracles of healing. We've also seen exorcisms, casting out of demons, but it is a rather unusual mode here that handkerchiefs or aprons were brought from him, from his body to the sick. Many commentators think that's what are in view here are sweaty headbands and aprons that Paul would wear when he was engaged in making tents. So these are things that had been on Paul's body, and probably had his sweat on them from when he worked, and they're taking these things, taking them to the sick. Now, this is strange, but it's not entirely unprecedented. At least something like this is not unprecedented. Remember the woman who was healed after touching the hem of Jesus' robe in Luke chapter 8. Or those who were brought out in hopes of being healed when Peter's shadow merely crossed over them in Acts chapter 5. Now, these are not ordinarily the way that God works, but he is free to do so, and he did on these occasions. And the result of bringing these garments of Paul to the sick was that the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out of them. In other words, it worked. And I want you to note the distinction here between diseases and the presence of evil spirits. Some people today claim that the gospel accounts of casting out evil spirits was based on some false confusion. It really was some physical sickness. There's always some physical disease there. We don't believe in demons and demon possession. But that was not the case at all. Both were recognized as distinct phenomena, as in this verse. In this case, those with diseases were healed, and those with evil spirits had them cast out. And the fact is that in our day, when almost every disorder is viewed after a disease model, we need to remember that the demonic realm is real and may actually be at the root of some disorders. Spiritual warfare is real. Needless to say, those who take a liberal, and by that I mean unbelieving, approach to the Bible, ridicule a scene like this, taking these things to the sick and having them be healed. But John Stott offers an excellent response. He writes in his commentary, "The wisest attitude to the sweat rag miracles is neither that of the skeptics who declare them spurious, that is false, nor that of the mimics who try to copy them, like those American televangelists who offer to send to the sick handkerchiefs which they have blessed, but rather that of Bible students who remember both that Paul regarded his miracles as his apostolic credentials and that Jesus himself condescended to the timorous faith of a woman by healing her when she touched the edge of his cloak. And you probably have heard, like I've heard, about some of these TV preachers who do exactly that. Send in your money, and we'll send you this special cloth. I've prayed over it. I've blessed it. And there was one of those exposés years ago that found that all those letters were, you know, in a dumpster out there, and they'd just taken the money out, and sure, they sent them the cloth, but it didn't really accomplish anything. That's an abuse of this kind of passage in Scripture. Now, one of the things John Stott notes is how Paul viewed the miracles he performed, or we might say that God performed through him, as credentials of his role as an apostle. We see him say this in 2 Corinthians 12, 11 through 12. I have become a fool in boasting, for you have compelled me, for I ought to have been commended by you. For in nothing was I behind the most eminent apostles, though I am nothing. Truly, the signs of an apostle were accomplished among you with all perseverance in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. So Paul recognized signs and wonders and mighty deeds as signs of his apostleship. Now combine that with the description of these miracles as unusual or extraordinary, and I think we can easily conclude that we should not expect such miracles to be common in our day. Now, I would never say that God cannot do such things, and I believe he does in certain circumstances. But we must simply disagree with some fellow Christians who tell us that we should expect signs and wonders as part of the normal Christian life, or that we are somehow on a lesser plane of faith if we don't experience them. Even in the New Testament, signs and wonders are rare and are particularly tied to the spread of the gospel to new people groups or places and to the demonstration of true apostleship. And that's what we've seen in the book of Acts. As the gospel goes forth, there's a mini Pentecost here, and then it reaches somewhere else, and there's a mini Pentecost there. But it's not happening every day in every place. Now, these were true power encounters through Paul, but again, I would suggest that they are not normative for our faith today. But the text then moves on to a false power encounter. We begin reading in verse 13. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists took it upon themselves to call the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, "We exorcise you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches." And there were seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, who did so. So apparently there were these itinerant Jewish exorcists. You know, if you're itinerant, it means you're traveling about. And they made a business of casting out evil spirits. You could hire them to perform an exorcism. But they saw the power that was demonstrated through Paul, and they wanted to get in on that action. After all, if it worked for Paul, they reasoned it would work for them. And this may remind us of Simon the sorcerer, who earlier in the book of Acts, back in chapter 8, asked the apostle to lay hands on him so that he could share in their power. He wanted their power. And essentially, that's what these Jewish exorcists want. They want the power that Paul demonstrated in the name of Jesus. And they think that they can access this divine power secondhand. I mean, it's almost humorous. We exorcise you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches. And again, they were joined in this practice by seven sons of Sceva, I'm not sure how to pronounce that, a Jewish chief priest. And the question raised here is whether the name of Jesus is a talisman that anyone can use to manipulate divine power. Can you just say, in the name of Jesus, and cause something to happen? If the Jewish exorcists and the sons of Sceva thought this was the case, they soon learned otherwise. Verse 15, and the evil spirit answered and said, "Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you?" Sounds rather humorous. But remember, throughout the Gospels, we see that demons know the true identity of Jesus. To stick with just our author of Acts, that is Luke, consider testimony in his Gospel. We read in Luke 4, 40 through 41, "When the sun was setting, all those who had any that were sick with various diseases brought them to him. And he laid hands on every one of them and healed them. And demons also came out of many, crying out and saying, 'You are the Christ, the Son of God.' When he cast out demons, they knew who he was." And then again, Luke 8, 26 through 28, "Then they sailed to the country of the Gadarenes, which is opposite Galilee. And when he stepped out on the land, there met him a certain man from the city who had demons for a long time. And he wore no clothes, nor did he live in a house, but in the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down before him, and with a loud voice said, 'What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me.'" And we know there were a legion of demons within him, but they recognized Jesus. They knew he was the Son of the Most High God. So the evil spirit says he knows Jesus, just like these other spirits. Says he knows Paul. He's been casting out demons in the name of Jesus' name. But to these Jews attempting to tap into Jesus' power without relationship to him, the evil spirit asked, "Who are you?" And the clear implication is that the evil spirit was not subject to someone who merely used the name of Jesus like some kind of lucky charm. And we do have to be careful that we don't do that. I don't hear it so much in our circles. I do hear it sometimes in some Christian circles. "In the name of Jesus, I do this or I do that." Now, we should pray in the name of Jesus, and we can ask for things in the name of Jesus, but I don't think we can simply declare things in the name of Jesus and they automatically happen. Now, unfortunately for the Jewish exorcists, hearing that question, "Who are you?" was not the end of the story. It would have been good for them if it was, because we read on in verse 16, "Then the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them, overpowered them, and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded." Now, because this attempted exorcism was unsuccessful, the evil spirit within the man still had power over him. And under the influence of this evil spirit, the man, we're told, did three things. He leaped on these exorcists. He overpowered them. Remember, there's one of him and multiple of them, but he's strong. He overpowered them, and he prevailed against them. Far from gaining power over the evil spirit used his host to gain power over them in a most physical and frightful way, apparently attacking them and even tearing off their clothing. And the result was that the unsuccessful exorcist fled out of that house naked and wounded. Engaging in a false power encounter did not simply return these men to the status quo ante. They were worse off than they had been before they had started, and their failure was obvious to all. And that brings us to the response, or responses, plural, in verses 17 through 20. Verse 17, "This became known both to all Jews and Greeks dwelling in Ephesus, and fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified." So these things weren't done in a corner. Both the true power encounter of Paul and the false power encounter of the Jewish exorcist became public knowledge. Word spread, and this ended up furthering Paul's missionary outreach. Fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. No doubt the Jewish exorcists and the seven sons of Sceva had good reputations for their power encounters with demons, but whatever had been the case before, they were now exposed as subject to demons and not powerful against them. They had quite literally been beaten by the one they attempted to cast out. Now, this is not the first time in Acts where we read of fear in response to the works of the risen Jesus through his apostles. For instance, in Acts 2:43, after Pentecost, we read, "Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles." Acts 5, verse 5, at the death of Ananias, Then Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last. So great fear came upon all those who heard these things. And then a few verses later, Acts 5:11, at the death of his wife Sapphira. So great fear came upon all the church and upon all who heard these things. And we must remember that God in his power is fearsome. We read in Hebrews 12:28-29, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. The Jews and Greeks who heard about Paul and the exorcists and the demons responded rightly when they responded in fear. They knew something of God's power that had been displayed there. And God used this to bolster Paul's missionary work, as we're told the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. Paul was casting them out in the name of the Lord Jesus, and his name became magnified. And when the others tried to do it in the name of Jesus, it was obvious that the Lord wasn't going to bless their false efforts. And even then, the name of Jesus was magnified. And this all bore true gospel fruit. We read in verses 18 and 19, and many who had believed came confessing and telling their deeds. Also, many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted up the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. So in the aftermath of these power encounters, we see expressions of faith, conviction of sin, and repentance with accompanying deeds. We read, many who had believed came confessing and telling their deeds. Those who believed were convicted of their sin, and they confessed their sin. And we see that one of the sins in view here is the practice of magic, which we know from secular history and archaeology was something very common in Ephesus. Then we read, many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And in this way, they demonstrate their repentance by making an irreversible break with their former sin. Burning their instruction manuals in sorcery meant that they were intent on giving it up forever. And this act was costly. They counted up the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. Now, as we've been learning in our morning series through Mark, true discipleship can be costly. Remember, they didn't have bookstores like we have bookstores today back then. They didn't have printing presses like we have back then. If someone had a book, it meant that someone had laboriously copied it by hand. It was very expensive, and it was very rare. Particularly, that was likely to be the case with these books about magic. And so, I don't know what the equivalent of Amazon or eBay was in their day, but in some way, they could have resold the books and probably made a lot of money. We're told the value of the books was 50,000 pieces of silver. Now, each of these silver coins was equivalent to a day's wages. So together, the repentant converts burned 50,000 days' worth of wages, enough to allow 100 families to live for 500 days. It's a lot of money. But rather than try to recoup some of their investment in the dark arts, they destroyed the books so that no one else could be led astray by them. It was a sign of just how serious they were in their desire to follow Jesus. And this then also became additional testimony to the power of God proclaimed by Paul, that he was transforming these people so drastically, so radically. And in verse 20, we have this sort of summary statement, so the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. Our passage tonight began in verse 11 by speaking of the unusual works of power God performed by the hands of Paul. It closes in verse 20 by saying, literally, the word of the Lord grew in power. The power displayed through the apostolic signs and wonders certified the truth of the apostolic message such that the word of the Lord grew in power. That's what they were proclaiming. They were proclaiming the word of the Lord, and the power of that word was demonstrated through conversions and notable acts of repentance. In verse 16, we read that the man, animated by the evil spirit, prevailed against the would-be exorcist. And here in verse 20, we read that the word of the Lord prevailed. Even the temporary victory of an evil spirit serves God's purposes, which cause his word to prevail. This passage is a marvelous demonstration of God's power and sovereignty exercised on behalf of his people. The power of Paul pointed to the power of God to save sinners, and sinners were being saved. Now, one thing I think we can apply from this passage, which we do need to remember in our day, is that the supernatural is not something to be toyed with or underestimated. The demonic realm is real, and it should be taken seriously, though it need not be feared by Christians. Now, I had a very interesting call from our daughter Hannah last night. She had been having a conversation with some of her roommates. One of them's from El Salvador, and they testified that there was some object that had been cursed and had been placed in their house, and all kinds of things were going wrong. Sickness and all sorts of things were going wrong until they discovered that inside this little stuffed animal, there were these herbs and spices that were designed to be curses. And when that was removed from the house, everything was fine. And Hannah said, "I don't know what to think about it. I tend to be very skeptical. I don't think that kind of thing can happen. Can a curse do that?" And I said, "Well, I don't know about this particular case, but in some cultures where the satanic realm is very powerful, I do believe such things can happen. You think of a nation like Haiti that actually politically, officially was given over to Satan a while back, and where voodoo is rampant, and where Satan, through his demons, actually employs these kinds of things to further their evil powers. Now, the evil spirit in the man in Acts 19 was able to give him enormous strength to do evil. He's one guy, and there's multiple exorcists, and he prevails over all of them. He was able to give this guy power. And those Jewish exorcists were wrong in thinking they could appropriate Jesus' power simply by using his name. And they learned the danger of confronting the demonic without faith in Christ. Now, we don't need to fear demons, even though we should take their activity seriously. After calling on Christians to test the spirits as to whether they are truly from God, John writes in his first epistle, "You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world." And he who is in the world, there is Satan. Satan is in the world. He's not as alive and well as how Lindsay used to think, but he is in the world. And let us remember that the power on display through Paul was the power of the risen Christ who dwells in us by his Spirit. And that's why we don't need to fear Satan and his demons, because the Holy Spirit dwells within us, who is more powerful than any of those evil spirits. And so with faith in Jesus, we may declare with Martin Luther, "And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him." And so let us fear God, not Satan, knowing that God will have the victory.